This morning I'd like to have you begin with a brain storm. This is the Lord's Day. Many of you have been accustomed to meeting in God's house on the Lord's Day for as far back as you can remember. Are you able to think with me this morning, perhaps as recently as this morning, or going back, what have been your expectations from week to week as you come to the house of God? This morning, what we are going to look at is the law of the house. The law of the house. And it is a lesson that we will begin today on temple theology, using, of course, the Old Testament sample, but more to the point of our interest is the fact that you, as a child of God, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to be doing some look and study into to temple theology. We're going to consider this morning to some degree the law of the house. Genesis chapter 3 provides for us an example of an expectation. If it is not explicit, it's implied in the words. The question that God asks in verse 9, in Genesis 3 and verse 9, God asks the question. And the question He asks is, where art thou? Please understand that God was not befuddled. Okay? He wasn't at a loss for any information that He needed to have. That's not the point of the question. Where art thou? Seems to me that the question has underneath it an expectation. And my question to you this morning, as you've come here on the Lord's Day, what are your expectations? What did you anticipate before you came that God might do in your life and in the life of your family and friends here? Did you have any expectations? Will we ever stop resisting the notion that we attend the services on the Lord's Day because it is something that people expect us to do, is something God expects us to do? So in order to salve the inner yearning of our conscience, we come. In Genesis 3 verse 6, God asked these people a question. And again, not to give Him added information, but to address an expectation, really, of where they should have been and bring that to their attention. Where should Adam and Eve been? Can I ask you that question? That's the teaser, the brain teaser. Where should they have been? Where were they, first of all, when the question was asked? Where were they? They were hiding. Where? Okay. We're looking at a location that was optimum. The garden couldn't have been any better. Couldn't have been any nicer. They're familiar with that garden. They had been given responsibilities in that garden. And so they weren't really out of place, were they, with regard to location? What's the larger issue driving the question that God asks when He says, "Where art thou?" Again, why are you hiding? The arrow's pointing in the right direction. What's that? They did, but the question comes back, why are you hiding? It's not again to inform God, but it is to have Adam and Eve give consideration to what they were doing. What would have been the proper expectation from God, do you suppose? We could make a case for the fact that what they were now doing was out of the norm. What changed? What changed? God did not. They changed. God is always faithful. And if you talk about a topic of being grateful and thankful, we can all be thankful that our God never changes. He is faithful. They changed. Now jump back a little bit further. Why did they change? Were they overwhelmed with all the stuff God gave them and sort of maybe miscalculated or made a misstep? He only told them the point of concern was only one thing, right? And of course, underlying that is a far-reaching and deeply embedded premise. The devil points that right out when he assaulted what God said. They were not ignorant. They knew what God's expectation was for them with regard to the garden generally, but to particularly one tree. They knew what his expectations were. Devil comes in and he assaults that. He disputes that. I have no idea how long Adam and Eve had been in this sweet fellowship with God on an everyday basis. I don't know how long that was all going on before we arrive at Genesis 3. I'm going to assume that it was a sweet and relatively lengthy fellowship that they had had up to this point. I don't know that. But whatever it is, we find them hiding, and the question is asked that oozes out an expectation on the part of God. Now, transfer that expectation to you. Should God ask you the same question, what would your answer be today? Say, well, I'm here at Grace Baptist Church this morning. Oh, yep, you are. Adam could have he could have hollered out from behind the bush, I'm here in the garden just like usual. But something's not the same. So should he ask you the question, what would you answer? Where are you? Without respect to location, although that's important, it's very important. What's more important? And it goes to the point of expectation. What do you expect? What did you plan for when you came today? Last week? Week coming? What are you expecting God to do? What do you suppose Adam and Eve were expecting? Well, I think there's not a whole lot of mystery. What do you suppose they were expecting God to do on this particular occasion, which goes to their hiding? They were anticipating and in full expectation of the frown of God, at the least, upon their conduct. Do you realize that never was their experience before? You might ask, how, if they had never experienced that before, how did they know it intuitively?
They have God's word that said, they who eat thereof shall surely die.
Okay. Now again, there was no precedent prior to this for them to even think of what things might be like if they would dare disobey God. But intuitively, that inner candle that God lights in each soul knows when they cross over the line. And so on that particular occasion, they were expecting a not so nice experience with God that they had previously come to enjoy. And the thing that changed was their viewpoint on what God had said. What God had said. They agreed with his opponent. Again, I come back and I say, what would your answer be if God would ask you the question today? Where are you? Where are you? Now think about that as we study this morning from God's Word. Can I put forth this premise again? I know that maybe some will duke it out with me over it. Just wear 32-ounce gloves, please, if you do. But can I put forth the premise that Adam and Eve lost their minds? They lost their minds. They became, in that instant, temporarily, I'll give them the benefit of temporarily insane. Look, please, with me at Deuteronomy chapter 32, which in the 18th verse pictures what has plagued all of Adam's race. And can I deviate on a political trail just for just 1 second? Just 1 second. Are white people part of Adam's race? Are they? Are black people part of Adam's race? Are yellow people part of Adam's race? Are old people part of Adam's race? Are young people part of Adam's race? Are rich people part of Adam's race? Are poor people? They are. Are professional people part of Adam's race? Are unskilled people part of Adam's race? Are women part of Adam's race? Really? Are men part of Adam's race? So we can conclude, politically speaking, because it's biblical, that all lives matter because we are one race. Now when you dispute that, you've lost your mind. You're nuts if you think something else. Deuteronomy 32, verse number 18. In its larger context, an address to some of Adam's race, a plague that afflicts every single generation. And I will say to you that not only is it true in large part on the unsaved community, but even the Christian community, where in verse 18, pointing to them that we'll talk about in a moment up in verse 15, they, of the rock that begat thee, thou art, and the next word is, verse 18, thou art what? Unmindful. Now just stop at that word and digest, unmindful. If the mind is full, it implies that there's something there, yes? Somebody's home. You knock on that head, and somebody answers. Opposite, if unmindful, it is that when you knock on the head, nobody's home. And here, of the rock that begot thee, it is said of these people, thou art unmindful and hast, next word, forgotten God. Every time, on every occasion where this man or any of you dispute what God says, we've lost our minds. And we, in that moment, we have forgotten God. Forget the Creator. That amounts to a form of practical atheism. There's a theological atheist. That's even an oxymoron. There is a theological atheist. And we could define that person as one who does not believe that there is a God. Okay? Now they're nuts. Okay, they've lost their mind, that's for sure. But when you think about practical atheism, think about secularized Christianity. Living life as if, those are the key words, as if there is no God. which eventuates in idolatry of one kind or another. The worst of which, issuing out of practical atheism is self-deification, where the individual hitchhikes along Lucifer's line of thinking when Lucifer said, I will be like the Most High. Man, when he disputes what God has said, when he chooses to live a life as if God was not even a factor, he creates for himself, in himself, an object of worship. Now, the psalmist, don't lose your place in Deuteronomy 32, the psalmist, Psalm 93, verse 5, makes this statement with regarding the house. The law of the house is our byline this morning. The law of the house. Psalmist at 93:5 says, holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Forever. Holiness really fits. It really suits. It really is consistent with, agreeable to thine house. Now don't lose track of the fact when we speak of the house, we're using the Old Testament construction to get at the a larger issue is that you and I are the temple of God today. You and I are the temple. We do not have temple precincts anymore. We have the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to think with me also about something that we find in the New Testament, several places. 1 Corinthians 3:9, Ephesians 2:20, Colossians 2:7, and 1 Peter 2:5. I'd like to have somebody search these out. 1 Corinthians 3:9. Or Ephesians 2:20, Colossians 2:7, and 1 Peter 2:5. Holiness becometh thine house. Now what we're going to do is take that statement that spins off the forever and fast forward to the New Testament temple. 1 Corinthians 3:9, somebody read me the verse, please.
We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building.
Statement last. Ye are God's building. You are God's building. Make a note of that. You are God's building. Ephesians 2:20. Who has that one?
And are built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief.
Okay, again, the church there is identified as being built on a foundation, a specific foundation, with a specific cornerstone part of that foundation. And that cornerstone is Christ. The foundation is of the apostles. The foundation, Colossians 2:7. Who has that?
Rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving.
Part of that reference, we are rooted and built up in him, Christ the chief cornerstone. You are God's building. We are rooted and built up in him. 1 Peter 2:5 describes the nature of the house.
He also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ.
Okay, we are there said in 1 Peter 2:5, a spiritual house. A spiritual house. Contrasting the Old Testament Solomonic temple or Herod's temple or the initial temple that the Israelites used, not of inanimate material object. You and I are a spiritual house, and we are crafted to offer up spiritual sacrifice. Again, we're working on the law of the house. Holiness becometh thine house, the psalmist said. Back again, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, please. If you would. Okay, you, express statement. You are the temple of God. Now, is there any possible fudge factor here? Any wiggle room? We all can pretty much see that through the clear statements of Scripture, the truth. You are the temple of God. And you're not an empty house. Somebody's home. Who is that? Who at the very least is home? Yeah, the Holy Spirit dwelleth in you. If in fact, you are a spiritual house, the Holy Spirit, now, if we start down a doctrinal path, which would take weeks or more, on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, one of the things that we would revel in and be comforted by is this truth of the Holy Spirit, that distinct from or in difference from the Old Testament pilgrims, the New Testament pilgrim has this blessing. The Holy Spirit of God, when He comes to indwell, He stays there. He is not a renter. He does not lease the property. He owns it. He does not leave. He's always there. Could He be there and you not know it? Could the Holy Spirit be in your house and you not know it? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19.
What, know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not of your own?
There you are. Now that establishes ownership. It establishes the permanent residence. That's a fact. And the psalmist said, holiness becometh thy house. May I ask the question, why is that statement true more today than ever before, even in the Old Testament glory days of Israel? Psalmist said, holiness becometh thine house. You are the temple of God. You have a permanent resident living within you. Who is it? The Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians verse 16 says, you are the temple of the living God. There's life in the house. You know, you can on occasions drive by any neighborhood in the dark of night and look from house to house along a street and there's no lights on. Of course, everybody's probably sacked out. Reasonable people usually do. And it appears lifeless. But then you go by some other places. I can go up 268. There's one old place along the way up to Dick and Adele's. I think it's right around the Sugar Creek schoolhouse on the right-hand side of the road going up. There's this old house. It's been vacant and abandoned for years and years and years. You know, every time I pass that house, don't think I'm nuts on this, but I look at that house, I said, you know, there was probably once upon a time a lovely family lived in that home and the lights were on. They celebrated birthdays and Christmases and Thanksgivings and all kind of special occasions. And now the people who once dwelt there are no more, and it's dark and nobody's home. It doesn't even look appealing, but however sentimental it may be to some, it doesn't have the appeal. You are the temple of the living God and you are owned by God. And then I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 3:17, which gets us to the conclusion of today's installment concerning the law of the house. 1 Corinthians 3:17. Somebody read me that verse.
Any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are.
That's a pretty exhaustive statement. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. The reason being that the temple of God is holy. Which temple ye are? Now, there is at least one place that I can recall, and I know that there are a couple more, one place in the scripture where there's precedent for concluding the worst case scenario where this actually happened in a local church. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in the context of celebrating the Lord's table, the people of that church were being admonished to examine themselves in advance of the Lord's table. And then there's a statement that's made to that church that some of the members, apparently, because they would not repent, because they had defiled the temple and were unrelenting in their spirit and attitude, were prematurely removed from the planet. God took them. They slept. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Which brings us to our final consideration this morning, which gets us to the law of this house. Ezekiel 43 at verse number 12. One of the most amazing chapters in all of prophetic scripture, here in chapter 43, this little snippet at verse 12, this statement that is made. This is the law of the house. Here it is. Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof round about shall be most, key word there, most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. As it respects that Old Testament temple, the statement is simply this. And given the location now, this temple that we look at in Ezekiel is Mount Moriah. From top to bottom and all around it, no spot could be appropriated for any other purpose, for any other common use. That whole location was set apart, sanctified for God's purposes. The whole of it, which is a grand superlative, used exclusively in the book of Exodus, Chapter 26, verse 34, speaks to the Holy of Holies, where it is described in Exodus 26 as the most holy place. So here we have in verse 12, this is the law of the house upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof, the most holy place. Now that's distinct from the Levitical application of the law that only gave consideration to smaller precincts within the temple. This, the entirety of the house was sanctified. Now the lesson for you, given the fact that you are the temple of God, it goes to this. Holiness becometh thine house. How holy should you be? How holy is too holy, if there is even such a consideration. The lesson gets us to the point where by virtue of the holy resident who lives within, God will have all of us from top to bottom and all around set apart for himself. For himself. We are not our own. We belong to him. In case the wheels might be spinning on the location, Mount Moriah is the same place where Abraham took his son to give a whole burnt offering. Isaac was to be set apart in his entirety to God. It is illustrated, really great illustration, different location, Mount Sinai, in the book of Exodus chapter 19. You remember when God was in the process of giving the law, and one of the things that he said to the leadership to relate to the people was, don't let anyone breach the mountain. Don't let anyone cross the boundary, because that mount at that time was wholly, completely set apart for God's purpose. And the purpose in that instance was to relay written communication for the blessing and the benefit of his people. This is the law of the house. God will have all of you entirely, wholly, every single day. So we will proceed on to more at another time. Give this consideration prayerfully as to how it might be applied in your life and mine. Our Father and our God, we rejoice in your love for us and your sacrifice for us. Thank you for the lovely Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. May we enjoy your company today as we fellowship together in Jesus' name. Amen.